Treasure hunting is big business today. A well-equipped ship will spend months, even years, searching for sunken treasure in the open sea. Treasure that was loaded on board ancient ships and in a storm broke apart and sunk. And if you sailed over that part of the ocean, you just see open water. But they've taken maps and history and tremendous technical gadgets and been able to isolate that zone in that part of the ocean and start to dive down there to hunt for sunken treasure that was on board those sailing ships of the past. And the wealth that they can bring to the surface when they find that treasure is something that is hard to calculate. It adds up to millions and millions of dollars. Pure gold pieces and silver and antiques that can be cleaned off and sold for tremendous amounts of money. So that's big business among quite a few people who have the money to equip a ship and go out there and look for that kind of sunken treasure. It's common now to find people with metal detectors that they use in woods and on battlefields and on the beach to locate valuable coins. I remember visiting a friend in Chattanooga, Tennessee, where a major battlefield took place in the Civil War, and I was asking him about people who would come through there with metal detectors to see if they could find any relics from the Civil War. And he said, oh, they've been doing it for years, and now they've just completely and totally picked it clean. You can go down there and you won't find a bullet or a cannonball or a belt buckle unless you know where to look, which he did, and he found some. But if you know where to get off the beaten path, you'll just see a patch of ground or some trees, and you think, okay, that's just woods, that's just dirt. But you can go in there with a metal detector, and it'll start sounding off, and you dig down there, and you might find a perfectly preserved belt buckle from the Union Army, or a flask, or an old pistol, or something like that from the Confederate Army. And sometimes it cannot be salvaged, but other times it can be cleaned up and put on the market, and it can go for thousands and thousands of dollars. And so people do that. They'll look for treasures on the beach, or they'll look for treasures in their backyard with metal detectors. And sometimes they'll find a ring, or they'll find something that was buried back there and forgotten. And some artifacts that they find will end up bringing and fetching a lot of money in the open market. Now, of course, this is not stealing. It is there for the taking for the treasure seekers. It's hidden, it's forgotten, it's abandoned, and when found, it can be worth millions of dollars to the one who finds it. It's long since been walked away from. If they were hunting for somebody's treasure that is their treasure, and they know it's there, and they're going to steal it out of their house or out of their car, that's a different matter. Well, let's talk about hidden treasure today. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And verse 44. Notice what Jesus Christ said here. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to treasure hid in a field. Now, the kingdom of heaven simply means the kingdom of God. It's God's kingdom in heaven, which Christ will bring to this earth. So it's the kingdom of God. And he likens it here unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man has found, he hides, and for joy thereof goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Can you imagine that if you were, let's say, renting a farm and you were out planting the crop and you were plowing and the plow hit something and you stopped and you started digging and finally you got down to something that was hard and didn't move and you kept digging and you dug up some kind of treasure or some kind of trunk or some kind of chest and opened it up and here was a tremendous treasure. It might trace back 200 years. But you found it in that field, which you were leasing. And you don't tell anybody. Because if you do, there's going to be cars rolling up to that field, and they'll just be marauding through that field, and they'll be breaking that trunk up and running off with what you found. But instead, you see that there is a fortune there, and you go and you buy that field from the owner, and now everything in that field is yours, and now you have that treasure. That's what he's talking about here. That this man did, something like that. But what is he comparing it to? he's comparing it to the kingdom of God. And notice what he says. It says here, and for joy thereof he goes and does what? Sells all that he has. Everything. Everything that he has, he sells all that he has so he can buy that field. Notice verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. This man makes a living finding pearls. Sometimes he finds some good ones, not so good ones. Sometimes he finds some pretty good ones. Who, when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. He might have been looking for a lifetime, finding some poor pearls, pretty good pearls, fairly good pearls. And then he finally finds this one pearl of great price that is so rare, he knows that if he can hold on to that and sell it, he will be set for life. So in order to buy that pearl of great price, he sold everything that he had, everything that he owned, and took that money and bought that pearl of great price. In other words, he put it all on the line for that one pearl. I want to take a little time this afternoon to discuss pearls. I've been doing some research into the subject lately, and it's really fascinating. If you do, you'll find that pearls have been intensely sought after as prized treasures for many, many centuries. The best ones are very, very rare. Very rare. I got this information I'm going to read to you here from the encyclopedia called Wikipedia. You can get it from other places. They say here, a pearl is a hard, roundish object produced within the soft tissue, specifically the mantle of a living shell mollusk. Just like the shell of mollusk, a pearl is composed of calcium carbonate in minute crystalline form, which has been deposited in concentric layers. The ideal pearl is perfectly round and smooth, but many other shapes of pearls occur. But the ideal pearl is perfectly round and smooth. The finest quality pearls have been highly valued as gemstones and objects of beauty for many centuries, and the word pearl has become a metaphor for something rare, fine, and admirable. Fine gem-quality salt water and fresh water, and they do occur in freshwater areas, by the way, fine gem-quality salt water and freshwater pearls can and do sometimes occur completely naturally, but this is rare. Many hundreds of pearl oysters or pearl mussels have been gathered and opened and thus killed in order to find even one pearl. Many hundreds before they find one pearl. And for many centuries, that was the only way pearls were obtained. This was the main reason why pearls fetched such extraordinary prices in the past. In modern times, however, almost all the pearls for sale were formed with a good deal of expert intervention from human pearl farmers. A true pearl is made from layers of nacre by the same living process as is used in the secretion of the mother pearl which lines the shell. A natural pearl is one that is formed without any human intervention at all in the wild and is very rare. A cultured pearl, on the other hand, is one that has been formed on a pearl farm. The great majority of pearls on the market are cultured pearls. Imitation or fake pearls are also widely sold in inexpensive jewelry. So the pearl of great price mentioned here is not talking about an imitation pearl. And really, it's not talking about a cultured pearl. It's actually talking about a perfectly formed, beautifully round and shiny, rather large pearl that occurred totally naturally and is very, very rare. I didn't bring the information with me, but I think I read somewhere that the largest pearl that they found was in the Philippines. So I think that was on the Abasolo's pearl farm that was found. We may have to investigate the Abasolo's and find out. I'm teasing, but it was in the Philippines. I don't think, however, it was the most expensive pearl, but it was the biggest one. Notice this. Large, perfectly round pearls are rare and highly valued. Large, perfectly round pearls and natural pearls, they're the ones that are the pearl of great price. Natural pearls are nearly 100% nacre. It is thought that natural pearls form under a set of accidental conditions when a microscopic intruder or parasite enters a bivalve mollusk and settles inside the shell. The mollusk, being irritated by the intruder, secretes the calcium carbonate substance called nacre to cover the irritant. This secretion process is repeated many times, thus producing a pearl. Natural pearls come in many shapes, with round ones being comparatively rare. Notice this. Quality natural pearls are very rare jewels. The actual value of a natural pearl is determined in the same way as it would be for other precious gems. The valuation factors include size, shape, quality of surface, orient, and luster. Single natural pearls are often sold as a collector's item or set as centerpieces in unique jewelry. Very few matched strands of natural pearls exist, and those that do often sell for hundreds of thousands of dollars. Hundreds of thousands of dollars. Yachtsman and financier Cartier purchased the landmark Cartier store on Fifth Avenue in New York for $100 cash. When I read that, I thought, wow, he got that for $100 cash? But I kept reading. And a double strand of matched natural pearls valued at $1 million. That's what it took for him to buy that store. A double strand of matched natural pearls valued at $1 million. And some of them go for even more than that. Before the beginning of the 20th century, pearl hunting was the most common way of harvesting pearls. Divers manually pulled oysters from ocean floors and river bottoms and checked them individually for pearls, and they risked their life doing this. And a lot of them would dive down there and stay for a long time, and they didn't like to carry a lot of weight with them, and then some of them stayed too long and they drowned. Others would come right back to the surface, and they would work and work and work at this, and they would have to check individually for the pearls found in these mussels and oysters. Notice this now. Not all mussels and oysters produce pearls. In a haul of 3 tons, only 3 or 4 oysters will produce perfect pearls. Can you imagine pulling 3 tons of oysters and mussels by hand individually up to the surface and checking it, or checking it down there? But be careful. Then if there is a pearl, it could drop into the sand. Then how are you going to find it? And you keep doing this and doing this and doing this in order to find only 3 or 4 perfect pearls. So you can see why they are so rare. And you can see why they're so sought after. Well, there's a lot more information that we could go into, but we won't take time to do it here. I will mention one other thing. Pearls have also been crushed and used in cosmetics, medicines, or in paint formulations. But I can tell you this much. The pearls used in those commodities are not the rare natural pearl of great price. Well, let's think about this. There's a lesson here. Why did Jesus Christ bring up these hidden treasure points? And why did he bring up the pearl of great price point and tie it in with seeking the kingdom of God? We need to understand that, because Christ is the one who said it, and it's for our good to understand what he's talking about. There's a tremendous lesson that we must learn from those metaphors. Let's turn over here to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. Some of you might have found this out. I know when I was checking out various churches and I would attend in various Protestant congregations, I would hear sermons about the pearly gates. You ever hear a sermon about the pearly gates? I didn't know what they were talking about. Pearly gates. Well, notice here in Revelation 21 and verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So we're talking about the holy city that's going to come to this earth. And I plan to give a sermon on that one of these days, because when you get into the detail of really studying all of the aspects of this city, this holy city, New Jerusalem, it's fascinating. And here's something that you will find there. Notice here in verse 21, "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were, transparent glass." Can you imagine an entrance made out of a perfect pearl and having 12 of them? Well, of course, as far as God is concerned, he owns everything, so he can have that done. But it's a stunning thing to think about when there are 12 pearls making up each individual gate into the holy city. And of course, that's where the phrase comes from, pearly gates. Let's notice now, and it's not in the Bible, it's just a Protestant term, but there's where it comes from. Let's notice here in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6. The Bible talks about precious treasures and precious jewels. And here it once again uses pearls to make an important point. It says here, and Jesus Christ is speaking in Matthew 7 and verse 6, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast you your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." Now, he's not calling people pigs, and he's not calling people swine or dogs. But he is making the point that just as you would not take a handful of pearls and pitch them over into a pig pen or pitch them into a pack of dogs for them to devour, you should not take God's precious truth, God's holy precious truth, and just throw it down in front of people for them to make fun of, rip up, stomp on, and trample underfoot. That's why we don't push the truth on anyone. That's why we don't corner anybody and start arguing and browbeating and pressuring and begging and yelling and trying to get them to come to the church or get them to come into the truth or get them to understand God's way. It can't be done unless God opens their mind. Then they can begin to understand it. So if we are pushing the truth and pushing the church on people and pressuring people and arguing and, you know, just saying, read this, read this, read this, read this, be careful, because that could be like taking holy things or pearls and pitching them down to have them stomped underfoot. And that's what Jesus Christ was talking about. So if we knew about a treasure in a field close to where we lived, and we knew that here was a treasure or hidden box of treasure, and we knew we could purchase that field, would that be something that we would really carefully consider, or would we just shrug it off? Let's say somewhere around on your farm, somebody hid a perfect natural pearl, and it's on your farm, or it's in a park close to your house, or it's in your backyard. You don't know where it is. Or maybe it's in a neighborhood area that's open to the public, and word got out that there's a trunk full of, you know, a stash of cash, or there's a little sack of perfect natural pearls out there somewhere, and it's going to be open for the public to come find it. And if you find it, it's yours. Can you imagine what would happen if that got around? And let's say you and I had a chance to go take a look at it. I mean, if we were really convinced that we had access to a pearl that was worth $1 million or a strand of pearls, or we had access to buried treasure, and it wasn't stealing, it wasn't taking anybody else's treasure, but it was there, and whoever found it, it became theirs. And it was free, and you could go hunt for it without being intimidated or without being interrupted. Would you do it? Would you be excited? Would it capture your attention? I think we would go. I think we would seek this very precious and priceless treasure. I think we would try to find out where it was hidden. I think we would talk about it, plan for it, work hard to find it, and greatly rejoice if we located it. Hopefully we wouldn't lust after it. Hopefully we wouldn't be so caught up in it that we would do violence in order to be the first one to find it. But wouldn't there be a natural tendency that if you knew where there was one pearl or one strand of pearls or one box of treasure, and whoever found it, it was theirs, and it was free? In other words, hunting for it was wide open to whoever wants to hunt for it. And you knew and were convinced it's there somewhere, under a tree, at the base of a tree, or under a rock, or in a shallow creek, or over in the side of a hill. You just had to find it. I think it would be an interesting and an exciting adventure and process and project to go see if, you know, it could be located. Well, this man found one pearl, and he sold all that he had in order to have it. As I said, in other words, he put it all on the line for the kingdom of God. If we can imagine, can we take that same intensity, that same determination, that same quest, that same planning and talking and determination and focus to try to find a treasure somewhere in our backyard or somewhere in our house or somewhere in our attic or somewhere out by the creek on the South 40, can we take that same excitement and interest and apply it to how we feel about seeking the kingdom of God? That's the lesson. I know it's hard to really put yourself in that position, but if you took time to just maybe imagine it a little bit and talk about it a little bit and kind of really look at it as if this is a possibility, anybody would be excited. Anybody would be interested. Anybody would start planning and talking and trying to figure out where they might find it. And when you find it, you could pay off all your bills. When you find it, you could help other people. You see? Well, that same excitement, but even more so, is what Jesus Christ wants us to have when it comes to seeking the kingdom of God. We heard Mr. Armstrong talking about how the truth is worth $500 million. Well, even more. And the Bible makes that plain. But of course, people don't see it that way. I saw on the news the other day that a radio talk show host is going to be paid $400 million. $400 million for doing what he does. The contract's already signed. Now, he'll keep on talking for the next 10 years for that $400 million. What would he do for the truth? What would he do for the kingdom? Well, I don't think he'd do a thing for the kingdom. He doesn't even know about the kingdom. If he does, he doesn't understand it. But we do. So how intense are we in searching and in moving for and in seeking the kingdom? More intense, I hope, than we would be to find some kind of hidden treasure or pearl of great price. Let's notice Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. You hear on the news where people will find a suitcase along the side of the road and pull over and go back and open it up, and it's just full of cash. And they'll take it and turn it into the police. And then the police are able to contact the owner. And I've heard different examples of where the owner will come and say, oh, well, here's $100 for turning this in. Or there's not even a thank you. Well, that person could have just kept that cash. But no, he was an honest individual or she was an honest citizen. And they turned the cash into the police and the rightful owner got it. And you might have as well. I have found substantial cash just laying on the street. I remember one time when we finished the meal and we were leaving a restaurant, and as I was standing there at the cashier paying, I looked down and there was a wad of money just laying right down there on the floor. So I reached down and picked it up and I said, I don't know how much money's here, but it looked like it was 20s and 50s. But somebody lost the money here. So we ought to try to find the owner of this money. And this woman looked at me and basically said, how stupid can you be? I mean, you could have just put that in your pocket and walked out of here. If I'd found it, I guarantee it had gone in my purse. I said, well, it wasn't mine. Let's try to find out who owns it. And I could tell that she was just going to stick it in her purse. So we decided to contact the police, and they said they'd do the best they could. And sometimes they can find the owner, and sometimes they can't. But there was not a hidden treasure. There was not something that you could seek to find. Somebody just dropped it out of their pocket while they were paying for their meal and probably were in the restaurant and probably will come back and ask if anybody found their money. I hope they went to the police department to find it, trusting that the police won't put it in their pocket. But money does weird things to people, really. Notice here in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's what God wants us to do. That's number one. That's the most important thing. We seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness above all these other things. Now, just as with searching for this treasure that Christ was talking about or this pearl of great price, there are rules to follow in the search. You can't beat anybody up to be there first. You can't grab it from them once they found it. There are rules to follow in order to be in the kingdom. And there's a time frame. These ships that go out in these chartered areas of the ocean and they start looking for sunken treasure, they want to keep it secret. But they know there's a time frame when word's going to get out. And finally, when word gets out, other ships are going to start showing up. And then pretty soon, there's going to be a lot of people, maybe not in their chartered area, but off a little ways, swimming to that area. And everybody's going to be digging around for that sunken treasure. So there's a time frame involved. They get one full chance to search and to seek and to find. And then it's going to be over. The same thing is true with seeking the kingdom of God. There are rules to follow, the Ten Commandments, and we get one full opportunity. But once that one full opportunity is done, it's over then. We had our opportunity to seek the kingdom and his righteousness. We had our chance to overcome and grow and be in the kingdom, and yet we didn't take that opportunity and lost out, and we don't get another chance. Now, I'm going to spend quite a bit of time on how we search and seek for the kingdom of God. How do we search and seek for the kingdom of God? There are certain analogies we can draw from regarding how we might search and seek for hidden treasure or the pearl of great price that apply to seeking for the kingdom of God. Number one, we're going to anticipate it. If we're really seeking the kingdom of God, we will anticipate it. We will think and dream about it. We will talk and plan for it. There will be zeal and passion involved. There would be if by hard work we could find a hidden treasure. I just want to ask you this, and you're the only one who can answer the question. When is the last time you had a really good in-depth conversation and discussion about the kingdom of God? When is the last time you really took time to focus on certain scriptures in the Bible about the kingdom of God? When is the last time you sat down in a quiet place and began to meditate about the kingdom of God? Dream about it. Anticipate it. Long for it. To the point to where it began to be more and more real, something that you really wanted and wanted other people to have, not just you, but others. We need to do that when it comes to the kingdom of God. We would not be laid back and casual and ho-hum and I can take it or leave it if by careful planning we could find the pearl of great price out in the barn under a stack of hay. We'd be serious about it, and rightfully so. Well, we need to be even more serious about seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, are we? Let's notice Galatians chapter 4 and verse 18. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 18. It is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you, Paul said. I'll tell you something that's disappearing from society and from off the face of the earth. There are several things that are. Faith is one of them. Christ said, when I come again, will I find faith? And another thing that is disappearing off the face of the earth and from society in general is this matter of zeal. I'm talking about being zealous and passionate about doing the right thing. Zealous about finishing the work and about seeking the kingdom. It is good to be zealously affected. That doesn't mean you lose control. That doesn't mean you just come apart. It means that you are serious, that you are intense, that you really want to seek the kingdom of God, that you are going to be focused on the kingdom of God. You're going to talk about it. You're going to pray about it. You're going to study about it. You're going to anticipate it. You're going to imagine it and dream about it and hope for it and meditate about it, because it's number one. Seek you first the kingdom of God. It is the pearl of great price. It is the hidden treasure. That's how important it is. Another way that we can search and seek for the kingdom of God is to prepare ourselves for it, to educate and develop the skills necessary to be a king and ruler in it, because that's what we're going to do in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the family of God that establishes the government of God on this earth and implements the way of God for all of mankind, and we're going to be a part of that program. Are we preparing for it? Are we educating ourselves for it? Are we developing the skills necessary to be in that government, to be in that kingdom, and to be a ruler, a king, a priest, a teacher? This is something I've talked to a lot of people about, and most people don't really understand what this means. I have a book at home, and it's an interesting book. I read it, and it was about Prince Charles and all of the preparations that have gone into preparing him to be king. He's been sent to certain schools and given certain experiences and developed certain skills basically since birth, so that one day when he becomes the King of England, he will be prepared. And it has to do with language skills and political skills and economic skills. It has to do with speaking and writing skills, people skills, and going to the best colleges and getting the best instruction and having the best experiences so that one day when he ascends to the throne, he'll be prepared to be king. Now, can you tell me where we could go as Christians and go through all of that preparation and all of that education so that one day when we're in the kingdom of God, we'll be ready for the responsibility of being a king, a priest, a teacher, or a ruler? You can't show me one college anywhere on the earth that will teach us and prepare us for that. But you're sitting right here in church and you're learning about how to carry out that responsibility. And when you study God's word, you're equipping yourself to carry out that responsibility. And when you develop a close relationship with God, you are building the kind of attitude that God can use in his government. And that's how an elderly person who is unable to do very much in their remaining years in the way of hard work or in the way of burning the midnight oil, reading all kinds of papers and books, that's how that person nevertheless can be preparing to be a king or a priest or a teacher. I know some people who are in their 90s who are going to end up having awesome responsibility in the kingdom of God. I've known people over the years who didn't get past grade 6, 7, 8, or 9, and yet they're going to be kings and priests in the kingdom of God. How did they get their education? Well, it has to do with building character, holy, righteous, godly character. It has to do with understanding the truth. It has to do with developing godly judgment and building the kind of attitude that Jesus Christ has, his mind. And when you add all of that up, you're ready to be a king, a priest, and a teacher, and a ruler. See, once we are resurrected, we're going to be given awesome glory and honor and power. We're going to be like Christ. We're going to be shining as the sun in his full strength. We're going to be spirit beings in the family of God. And the Bible says we're going to be like Christ, but subject to him. So we'll have the power and the intellect and the tremendous capability of building things, destroying evil, conceiving plans, overseeing cities, ruling masses of people, because we will be God. We will be members of the God family. So all of that power and honor and glory and majesty and might will come as we are resurrected and as we become spirit beings. But beforehand, we must develop the character. We must develop the humility. We must develop the attitude of God so that when he gives us all that power, we will use it properly. So you don't have to go to king school to learn how to rule Britain. You don't have to go to, you know, priest school to learn how to oversee a massive diocese. What we have to do is surrender and yield to Almighty God and obey him and follow Christ and develop holy, righteous, godly character so that we look at things the way he looks at them and we treat people the way he treats them and we live according to his law. And then when we are resurrected, he can give us all the power we need to do whatever we need to do, and he will know that we will apply it properly and we'll do it properly. And that's how somebody who hasn't been around very much and hasn't had much education but has a whole lot of humility and character can be given that tremendous power. And somebody else who's been all over the world, has a whole lot of education, may not be given that power because they have not humbled themselves and yielded to God and surrendered to him. But if they have, good. Now, there's a scripture that we've got time to turn to, and then we'll move on, that makes this plain. Let's turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 and verse 10. So you see, as you carry out your responsibilities, as you carry out your duties, you keep your house clean, you work hard on the job, you try to rear your children properly, you try to cultivate a happy marriage, you try to treat your neighbor right, you learn more and more about God's truth, You stay close to God in prayer. You put Christianity into action. You get better and better at doing whatever you do with all of your might in living God's way of life. You are preparing to be a ruler, a king, a priest, a teacher. Notice here at Luke 16 and verse 10, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much." And there's the answer. God knows that in our own little bailiwick, in our own little world, in our own little area of responsibility, He knows all about us and knows what kind of character we're developing by how we take care of those things. Do we take care of our cars? Do we take care of our children? Do we take care of our homes? Are we looking after whatever we have? Are we dressing and keeping it and improving it? And it may be insignificant. It may not be much. But if we handle it properly, God knows something about it. See, He judges us this way. He judges what we do with what we have. Somebody may have a lot. He's going to expect a lot from them. Somebody may not have that much. He's going to expect that much from them. He expects from us what we are capable of. So He judges us by what we do with what we have. And if we're faithful in that which is least, because that's all we have, He knows we'll be faithful in that which is much when He gives us much. That's the way it works. In other words, we are responsible Christians, growing and changing and overcoming and letting our light shine and trying to treat other people properly and trying to put God first. That is preparing to be a king or a ruler in the kingdom of God. That is part of seeking the kingdom of God. My wife and I visited a family up in Toronto years ago, and I saw a little boy there that I think has probably turned out to be a tremendous success. We went in to sit down in their apartment in downtown Toronto, and we were visiting, and I heard noise in the other room, and finally a little tow-headed, bright-eyed boy came walking out and sat down. He was very polite, and as we got ready to leave, his mother said, "I forget what his name is. Maybe Billy wants to show you his room." I said, "Oh, that sounds good." And Billy says, quote-unquote, "Billy, yeah, come on in here. I want to show you." So we walked in there, and his room was neat and tidy, but right along the wall over there was lined up, oh, I don't know, he must have had about 10 toys lined up, and they were all clean and neat and lined up properly. And so I asked him about that, and he says, "Well, my mom lets me play with them, and I've been playing with them all day, but she requires one thing on me when I get done," he said in his own way. And I said, "What's that?" "I have to make sure that I haven't torn them up, and have to make sure that I line them up properly and out of the way." And so the day is winding down. In his own way, he said this. And so that's what I've done. Now, if he's learning that at an early age, as he becomes an adult, and let's say he works for a big trucking company, I'll bet you his work area is clean. And I'll bet you that any truck that he drives is clean and shiny. And I'll bet it is in a good working condition, so that when he starts to go on a trip, it'll start for him. Why? Well, he's already learning small things early, which means he'll be faithful in big things later. That's the principle that we're talking about here, and that's what Christ was talking about in Luke 16 and verse 10, and that's how to prepare for the kingdom of God and to be a king and priest and ruler and teacher. That's part of seeking the kingdom. Third point that I want to suggest regarding this matter of seeking the kingdom, we must decide. You know what I've noticed? I've noticed in life that when people really make up their mind and they have now decided, that's when they're going to get something done. Most people, they waffle and they don't ever decide. Now, it takes a while to decide, and maybe you've got to get the facts and all that kind of thing, but I remember someone who was one of the heaviest smokers that I've ever met. 2 packs of Camel a day since he was 14. And one day he saw that he was in trouble, so he went to the doctor, and the doctor said, "I'll put it to you this way. If you keep smoking, 6 months and you're dead. You quit smoking, you got several years left, but you got to quit smoking." When I heard that, I told my wife, I said, "He's never going to quit. There's no way he couldn't quit if he wanted to." You see, I've seen other people smoking, and they're in the hospital hooked on oxygen, and they pull the oxygen cord away so they can smoke because they have emphysema so bad they can't breathe, but they're still smoking. And I thought, this person will not quit. But you know what? He did. He never touched another cigarette. The house got to where it was a completely different place to walk into. It smelled good. And he then became a crusader to get other people to quit smoking because he said, I now know what it's like to breathe. I know what it's like to walk and not want to fall down. How did he do that? Here's how he did it. He decided to quit smoking. Now, in God's church, we have even more help than he had. Once we decide to do something, then we look to God for help, and we keep at it until we accomplish what we decided on. But most people, they don't ever get around to deciding something, and that's the end of it. That's a big step. I remember when I needed to lose some weight, and I didn't until one day I decided I'm going to. Once I decided, it took a lot of work and a long time, but I decided to. And then I asked God to help me, and he did, and I lost weight. Now I've decided I'm going to lose some more. You can hold me to that. I've decided. And now I'm going to be doing my part and asking God to help me. It can be anything that you want to bring up, whether it's getting your temper under control, whether it's quit being so sarcastic, quit being negative, whether it's be on time and don't procrastinate, whether it is having a cleaner house or being positive instead of negative, whether it's I'm going to get prayer done on my knees every day, I'm going to study the Bible every day, I'm going to go to work a little early, stay a little late, and I'm going to work while I'm there. It comes down to this. You have to decide to. I'm talking about decide. Seriously decide. Once you do that, then you start depending on God to supply your strength and your power and your guidance. You will get it done. But we're not talking about being tentative. We're not talking about being half-hearted. It must be total, unconditional, and final. Everything is on the line. No turning back. We've made the choice, period. Now, once again, there are scriptural grounds for this. Let's notice Luke chapter 9. You know who's going to be in the kingdom, don't you? It's the ones who have decided they want to be in the kingdom strongly enough to do what it takes. Strongly enough to do what it takes. It says here in Luke chapter 9 and verse 62, and Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. See, once we walk up and we put our hands on the plow and we've decided, okay, I'm going forward into the kingdom. Can't do it on our own. We know that. Only through God's strength will we be able to do it. But we are required to choose. God says, I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life. But we have to choose. We have to decide. Well, once we walk up to the plow and we put our hand on the plow and we've decided that we're going to finish plowing that field, we've got to look forward so we'll plow properly. Once we've come to the point to where we realize we've got to be in the kingdom of God, because if we're not in the kingdom of God, we're in the lake of fire, and that's not an option. So therefore, we're going to decide, whatever it takes, I am going to be in the kingdom of God because God has called me, he's given me a chance to be, he's offered me an opportunity, he will help me, he will guide me, but I've got to choose it. Okay, I have chosen truth. I have chosen the way. I've chosen the kingdom. I've made my decision. That's it. Whatever it takes, that's what I'm going to do. Once we do that, brethren, then we must keep going and carry out that decision. Because if we don't, and we start looking back, we're not fit for the kingdom. But I can tell you this much right now. In Luke 9:62, where it says, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. The guy that looks back, he did not 100% fully from his very core decide to seek the kingdom. Oh, he wanted it. He thought it would be good. He thought, well, okay, that's what I should do. But he left a little wiggle room there. And sure enough, he looked back. And if we leave a little wiggle room and we're casual and we're half-hearted, we can be distracted. But when we've really reached the point to where this is it, I'm putting it all on the line, I'm going to seek the pearl of great price, God will help us. And that's how to seek the kingdom of God. The last point I want to cover in this matter is a principle, once again, that's not followed too often. See, if we really set our minds to be in the kingdom, nothing or no one is going to distract us or slow us down. We realize this is everything. But then we've got to do something else. We've got to go above and beyond. When we go above and beyond what's required, we grow in this quest for this treasure, for this kingdom, the kingdom of God. Momentum builds. Excitement drives us further and faster as we draw closer and closer to entering the kingdom of God. When people feel that way, they are people who are spending some time praying about the kingdom, studying about the kingdom, talking about the kingdom, looking forward to and seeking the kingdom. When we're in that attitude, we're going to sacrifice whatever we need to. We're going to deny ourselves. We're going to go the extra mile. We're going to take the extra step. We're going to put forth the heroic effort necessary to finish the hunt for this most precious prize, the kingdom of God. Let's stay right here in this book of Luke. Let's notice Luke chapter 17 and verse 7. And here's the principle. Luke 17 and verse 7, "But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird yourself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward you shall eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not, I think not." Verse 10, Christ says, Luke 17, "So likewise you, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." He's telling us we need to do more, not less. Now, you've seen situations like this, I'm sure, in your life. I've seen people in places I've worked who showed up a little late and left a little early, or showed up just in time and left just right on time. And when there was nothing to do, they just stood around, or they'd lean on the wall or sit because there was nothing for them to do. I worked at a plywood mill one time, and I saw lots of different situations like this. I also saw people who, when they had extra time on their hands, they'd go over there and they'd start stacking boxes of plywood in a better place where they could be loaded on the truck easier. They had time, so they went and did that. They didn't have to. It wasn't their duty, but they did it. I saw one man who, as soon as he had just a little bit of break, he didn't go over and pour a cup of coffee and sit down and start griping about the boss and the pay. He went and picked up a broom and he started sweeping the shop. He would sweep places in the shop where other people were supposed to sweep, but they were over there goofing off, so he'd sweep it. In other words, he went above and beyond. Now, the market kind of went soft and it was time to lay people off. Who do you think got laid off and who do you think kept the job? There's an uncanny little misconception among employees. Not all employees, but some employees. They think the boss doesn't know what's going on. Well, I'll tell you, if he's the boss for very long, he knows what's going on, or he won't be boss too long. He just doesn't say it every time. But I'll tell you, if he's been boss for a while, he can sit down in his office and he can tell you who the hard workers are, who the efficient workers are, and who the workers are who go above and beyond. He can do that. And most of the time, the ones who go above and beyond are the ones who are kept when the others are laid off. Well, of course, God knows who goes above and beyond and who doesn't just do barely what's required. And so in this matter of being a Christian, in this matter of seeking the kingdom, as we relate to other people, as we serve God, we have to develop the character to do a little bit more, to go the extra mile, take the extra step. About the time we get ready to stop our prayer, maybe decide to pray just a little bit longer. About the time we get ready to say, okay, well, I've gotten my Bible study done, you know what, I can study a little longer. About the time we find somebody we need to help, maybe stay and help a little longer than we'd planned to. Just figure out a way that we can go above and beyond what is the duty or the bare minimum of what we can do. That's the character, that's the attitude that Christ is looking for when it comes to bringing people into his kingdom, when it comes to really seeking his kingdom. A lot of times, as Mr. Armstrong points out in the book, Seven Laws of Success, A lot of times we fall short because we're not willing to just keep going a little while longer. If we'd have kept going a little while longer, we would have succeeded. If we'd have gone a little bit more above and beyond. Now, you don't want to take it to extreme to where, you know, you're just slaving away all the time. But when you're setting the table to eat and the family comes in to sit down, just think about how you can add a little extra touch. Not just, here's the food, sit down, shut up and eat. I'm not saying any of you do that, but some do. I've seen it. It's a pleasant experience, and maybe you said it just a little better on a special occasion and go a little bit above and beyond. And the head of the house, the father, the husband, going a little bit above and beyond and helping the wife and helping the kids. And if you tuck your kids in to bed at night, stay a little longer and listen to them a little bit more than what you otherwise would. Just figure out a way of going above and beyond. Do more, not less. That's a principle. That's a quality of seeking the kingdom. I've seen people who, you know, sell wood or sell eggs or sell apples. And on a rare occasion, I've watched them do this. When they get ready to set your bushel of apples off that you bought, they'll reach over and put a few more apples in the bushel instead of reaching over and taking a few out of your bushel. They put some in. They didn't think you see it, but I did. There's a person who's going to succeed. They're not stingy. Well, I'll just put a few more in there. I'm glad they bought the bushel apples. Another dozen in there on that bushel won't hurt me, and it'll do them good. That's what God looks for as we seek the kingdom, going above and beyond. Now, very quickly, I just want to go to one scripture to sound the alarm. Here is a smoke detector, a carbon monoxide detector, spiritually speaking. Here's a flag waving in the wind, a red flag. Here's a little buzzer going off. Notice Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I don't want to sound like a know-it-all because I'm not, but I've been around a while, and I've noticed that there is a trend of being less and less excited about the truth, less and less excited about the kingdom. There's so many distractions and so many pulls and so many pitfalls out in the world, and there's so many different things and different people kind of scratching and clawing for our time and for our attention, that if we don't give time and attention to the spiritual things and to God and His Word and His way and the kingdom, we can get to where we're not quite as zealous and interested in the kingdom of God. So I can't answer this question for you, but I can ask it, and then you can answer it. What we've talked about here today, is it kind of routine? Is it kind of, okay, fine, yeah, sure. Or if you start thinking about it, praying about it, studying about it, talking about it, do you start getting kind of excited about it, a bit interested in it? Is it something that you start yearning for and wanting and craving and hoping for, not just for you, but for others? If it's something that's kind of boring and routine and you can take or leave, that's dangerous. We can get in a position where seeking the kingdom of God is not interesting. Seeking the kingdom of God is not exciting. Seeking the kingdom of God is not something that captures our imagination and our attention. And if we do, we're in very serious spiritual conditions. We're in bad shape. We're skating on thin ice. Notice here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Who being past feeling, they cannot be moved anymore. They cannot be motivated anymore. Now, if you find yourself in that condition, don't despair and don't lose hope. Just recognize it and realize the flames have got to be stoked here. We've got to get going again. We've got to put on some more wood and stir up the fire. Paul had to write Timothy and tell him, stir up the gift that has been given you through the laying on of hands. So just ask yourself, is it exciting for me to think about the kingdom, to look forward to the kingdom, to study about it, to discuss it? If it isn't, it better get to where it is. Because part of seeking the kingdom of God is being moved and motivated to be there. It's being inspired to want to be a part of it. And if it's a kind of a casual, laid-back, ho-hum, I can take it or leave it, the siren just went off in your life spiritually. This is a danger that needs to be corrected. Well, as we finish up, I just want to go through some areas to explain why the kingdom of God is such a prize to seek. I mean, what is so special about the kingdom that we ought to be pressing and pushing and driving and sacrificing and seeking and searching for it with every fiber of our being? Everyone can be in the kingdom. Everyone can receive this treasure. Some will choose not to. And it is a treasure, and it is the pearl of great price. Let's go to a few scriptures to explain why the kingdom of God is such a prize. Let's go to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. It is more important than silver and gold. It is more important than anything this world has to offer. It is more important than anything or anybody else in a Christian's life. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. But why is that? Why does Christ say, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness first? It says here in Revelation 11, verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now we know God exists. We know the Bible is inspired, so we know this is going to happen. Can you hardly wait for it to happen? Is this something that you just long for, you pray for? Oh, I'll be so glad when Jesus Christ returns back to this earth, takes over, and establishes his kingdom, his family, his government on this earth, and I am being given an opportunity to be a part of that. See, this is going to take place. I was watching a program not too long ago about a documentary on the two couples that are now vying for the presidency of the United States. I don't want to be critical. I really don't. But we're in trouble. We just are. Where are we going to find leaders at the community level, at the state level, and at the national level, and at the international level to solve the growing mountain of problems that mankind faces today that's going to lead to his extinction unless Jesus Christ intervenes? We're not going to find them. And even if we did, bureaucrats, lobbyists, special interests, and masses of people who do not want to be told what to do will tie their hands behind their back and they can't get it done. So who's going to get it done? Here is who is going to get it done. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Can you hardly wait for that? Is it something you sing about, pray about, study about, hope for, push toward, yearn for? I hope so. Notice Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. Revelation 20 and verse 4. John in vision said this, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Souls here just means lives. And John in vision saw those who had been martyred, but who would not cave in, who now are going to be given tremendous power and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. But when you see here in verse 4, I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, you can write your name right there by that if you endure to the end and you're in the kingdom. Don't ever ignore the verses in the Bible that God has inspired that say he's preparing a place for you. He has a crown for you. He wants you to be a king, priest, teacher, and ruler. You'll be sitting on a throne. There are people who discount that. And they'll say, well, I can see him doing that, and I can see her doing that, but I can't see little old me doing that. But God says, no, he's talking about every one of his people that he has called to be a part of his kingdom. Every one of his people who submit and surrender and obey him and put it all on the line and hold nothing back and turn everything over to him in terms of their life, and in terms of wanting to serve him and live his way and serve others and do what he says. I don't care who you are. He's got a throne. He's got a crown. He's got a name. And he's got a job and a responsibility he's going to give you when you are given eternal life and when you're in the kingdom of God as a member of the family of God and the government of God. That's going to happen to you. Now, wouldn't you like to have that? You would if you think about it. Just think about 10 things you could write down on a piece of paper that you would change if you could. I'd like to do away with all illicit drugs. All drug dealers, all drug trafficking, anywhere in the world, I'd like to be able to do away with it. I'd like to do away with all abusers of other people, pedophiles, bullies, any kind of abuse. I'd like to do away with that. I'd like to do away with all disease so that there's no hospitals because we don't need any hospitals. I'd like to do away with all mental illness. Just go down the line. Wouldn't you like to do away with all pollution such as pesticide, fungicide, and everything else that just ruins the soil and the air and the food? How would you like to inaugurate an educational system where people who are made in the image of God and have the learning power given to them by God could now be taught fantastic things, tremendous knowledge about physics, about people, about farming, about arts and crafts and skills of all kinds, and above all, people would be taught about God and Christ and the Bible. Wouldn't you like to help establish an educational system like that? How about bringing about a place where true, beautiful, wonderful, right kind of music is sung and played and listened to instead of this noise that takes place now? Just go right down the line, and you will easily list 10 things on a piece of paper that if you had the power to do so, you would be thrilled to be able to change it. Well, once you are in the kingdom of God, and you are put on the throne that God is preparing for you, and you're given the power of the God family, and it's connected with the character that you've developed, you're going to have the ability to do that. You'll be able to build a city and build it right, and build it where it's functional, it's peaceful, it's beautiful, people are healthy, they get along, there's no crime. Wouldn't you like to do that? Of course you would. You'll be able to. We're talking about things that are in the future and that are going to happen. But see, we don't talk about it enough, we don't study it enough, we don't pray about it enough, we don't think about it enough, therefore we don't seek it often enough. Because that's all going to be a part of the kingdom of God. Let's continue reading here in Revelation 20 and verse 5. But the rest of the dead live not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's why we want to seek the kingdom of God. Quickly, here's another reason. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah 35 and verse 1. You know, I've been in places where I see hopeless situations and I think, oh, if I could just heal that person. I've walked through hospitals and particularly through children's wards where here are these beautiful little children who don't even know why it happened to them and who didn't do what brought on the disease or the accident or what they're suffering with. I've seen little children. I remember one little boy in a children's ward that was in a body cast from his toe to his head. And he had two slits cut for his eyes and one for his mouth so he could breathe. And he was just laying there in the hospital on the bed in a body cast all by himself. I went in and talked to him. I wish I could have healed that little boy. I've seen little girls who haven't even experienced life yet who are dying of leukemia. I wish I could have healed that little girl. Did you know the time is coming when you will be able to do that when you're in the kingdom of God? Look at what Isaiah 35 and verse 1 says. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Eternal and the excellency of our God. This is speaking about a future time. This is speaking about the kingdom of God on this earth. This is speaking about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and his family. Strengthen you the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Isn't it going to be great to completely do away with the crime wave, so that if you get up late at night and you want to take a walk and it's a cool, beautiful night out with the stars just glistening and twinkling up there, you can take your wife and children and walk right down through the woods or walk right down the street or walk right out in the park, and there won't be a single problem with anybody about anything. That's coming in the kingdom of God, and you'll have the authority and the wherewithal to bring about a condition like that. You'll be able to tell them, don't fear a thing. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. How many people are we going to be able to heal through Jesus Christ so that they can see for the first time? Or they can see again and have 20/20 vision? And they can hear for the first time or hear again? What about mothers and fathers who will be able to hear the voices of their children who couldn't before? This is real. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there on that highway, is what it's talking about, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And you and I will be able to help bring this about in the kingdom of God. But we've got to want it. We've got to seek it. We've got to anticipate it and prepare for it. And we've got to go above and beyond. And we've got to decide without any equivocation, this is where I want to go, straight forward, and help others go straight forward with God's help and guidance into the kingdom. As we go through the Bible, we can just come upon these beautiful scriptural snapshots. It's like going through a beautiful photo album, except it's about the kingdom of God, the government of God, the millennium. Turn over here to Micah chapter 4. Micah 4. And you'll see what I mean. Verse 1. I like to look at photo albums. Some people like, you know, movies, or they like to see things that have sound and action, and I do too. But one of my favorite things is to look at photo albums and just to see snapshots, still pictures. Well, here's a snapshot of the kingdom of God. Micah 4 and verse 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Sit down with your family sometime and read this aloud, and take your time and try to capture a glimpse of what this is talking about and of what it'll be like when it's everywhere. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. That's coming. We're going to be a part of implementing that and maintaining that and bringing that about. That's one of the great reasons why we ought to get excited about the opportunity of seeking the kingdom of God and helping other people seek the kingdom of God now, not later. Well, let's turn to two more scriptures, Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. Breaking into a thought here. No matter what it takes, no matter what overcoming we have to do, what denying of ourselves is necessary, no matter what we have to endure, it's all going to be worth it when we come to this point, this juncture, this intersection, and we're told this. Matthew 25, verse 34, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Did you catch that? Prepared for you, the kingdom. God says it's his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. But we've got to want it. We've got to seek it. We've got to put more energy and drive and creativity and enthusiasm and zeal into it than we would in finding a hidden treasure or a pearl of great price. It's worth so much more than all of that put together, the kingdom of God. Let's conclude by turning to Philippians chapter 3. Paul understood this. He talked about it often. He thought about it. He prayed about it. He meditated on it. He wanted it with every fiber of his being, and he wanted to help others have it as well. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13. "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." That's what we need to do. We need to remember the lessons. We need to try to remember not to repeat the mistakes. But we ought not dwell on bad things in the past. We ought not beat ourselves up over things that have happened or things that we did. We repent of those, and God forgives us and forgets it, and so we move on. We live now and move toward the future. That's what Paul did. He said, "Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, seeking first the kingdom of God, the prize." He says, verse 14, Paul did, "I press, I push, I drive toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I press forward toward the prize. I seek the hidden treasure. I look diligently for the pearl of great price. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus," which put another way is simply this, the kingdom of God.